That's okay. Okay. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, we will be finishing up chapter 7, verses 13 through chapter 8, verse 2. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, and Melissa has something she wants to share with us real quick. We do appreciate our military and our veterans that God uses to keep us free.
Some of you know in the summertime I do an Operation Sunscreen for the troops because it's not part of their issue when they're sent abroad and whatnot. And I'm a Mary Kay consultant, and what I do is I ask people to sponsor products. I get no profits from that. I take every dime I collect and turn it over to the troops. And so what we're doing now is a holiday cheer. They have asked for some of our products specifically for stocking stuffers for the troops. So the products are a men's face bar, aftershave gel, facial cleansing cloths for the ladies and men, satin lips balm because it's so dry when they're out, hand creams and body shower gels and whatnot. And so I can either send it to you, you can contact me, or you can fill this out. And what that means is if you sponsor a product, you pay me, and then I double that, and I take care of all the shipping and everything. It goes directly to them. The other thing I'm asking for is if you want to write notes of encouragement to them, because they are away from their families at the holidays, it's a chance to minister as well, and I will get all of those to them. Sunscreens, I do that way, but this, and I can, if you don't want to do a product and you just want to do a dollar amount, then I take all that and send whatever, I fill in the holes, so to speak. It's all tax deductible, so I need name, address, so I can give you a tax deductible receipt because it is tax deductible. So I'm not planning to ship it until the very 1st of December. So you have the whole month, the rest of the month.
Thank you, Melissa. Before we begin, a couple things I wanted to share with you guys. The first thing is just to explain the thing about the break. We were a little confused today about it, but we have felt as the board, you know, we've tried to place it in different places, and people have liked it at different in different places. And fellowship is very important. But we have just felt that the music part of the worship service, because that's not the only part of the worship service. The whole time is worship, is to lead us into the presence of God and to prepare our hearts for His Word. And we just felt awkward in taking a break at that time. Not because the fellowship's not important, but we're fellowshipping with the Lord corporately. So the 10 minutes, the service will be 10 minutes shorter. I hope that you guys will just, if you come earlier or just stay, you don't have to stay just 10 minutes later, stay as long as you want and just enjoy each other. But we didn't make this change to discourage anybody. It literally is for one reason and one reason only. As Jim and the worship team lead us into God's presence and it prepares us for His Word, we felt that God was putting it on our heart to do that. And that's the single reason why we did that change. The other thing, just real quick, Tim mentioned that conference. There were three things that I took from there that I just wanted to share with you guys that I took from there that really convicted me and impacted me. And the first thing, something that I've read a jillion times, but I'm to love my wife. And the scripture says you're to love your wife as Christ loves the church. That's a standard none of us can reach, but it's the standard we should be endeavoring for. And if I were to be good at anything, or you guys were to think that I'm some kind of something I'm not, or that I'm some kind of spiritual leader, and I'm not loving my wife, I'm a hypocrite. It's so important that I love my wife supremely, and not just me, you guys. One thing the guy said, he said, if your wife's dad was sitting next to her, would you use the tone of voice that you use? That you use now. And he says, her dad is sitting next to her. Her father in heaven, that's God's daughter. And you need to be very careful how you treat God's daughter. And that really impacted me. It is so important that we love our wives, guys. It's absolutely important. The other thing along with that is the guy said, you set the tone of your home. You're to bring joy into the home. You're going to set the tone of your house. If you come home from work in a bad mood and you're snapping at your wife, snapping at your kids, you've just set the tone. They're going to dread you coming home. You set the tone of joy in the home by being a godly man, walking with the Lord, loving your wife, your kids seeing you love her. That was the second thing. And the third thing, won't take long in this, is family worship. Worship the Lord in your family. Husband and wife, if you have kids. And the guy said, you know, somebody told me I need to be worshiping with my family. How do you do it? And he said, the guy told me, do you have 30 seconds? And he said, yeah. He said, I can tell you how to open the Bible, read it to them, and pray. The Word of God is that powerful. It's the single most important thing you can do for your marriage, for your family, for your home. It's just read the Word of God together and pray together. I just wanted to encourage, I took those things from that, and it was very, very encouraging and convicting at the same time. So, with that, Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through chapter 8, verse 2, I've entitled this message, The Believer's War with Sin. The believers or the Christians war with sin. Martin Luther said that the Christian is to live his life coram Deo. It's a Latin term. It means before the face of God. The Christian is to be living our lives before the face of God. Now, our lives are before the face of God. He sees everything. But with the awareness, as we go through our lives, as we work, everything we do, we should be conscious that God is, his gaze is upon us. And we're constantly in his presence. We're to live our lives under his authority and for his glory, to honor him with our lives. But he said, in our battle to honor God with our lives, we face a very, very strong opposition from three enemies, a triad of enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the Christian's great enemies. We have many things we battle in our lives, but the three great enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is this human system that we live in. A worldly person is a person who doesn't love God. And you get millions of people who don't love God working together for their own purposes. You have a worldly system, but it's set up in opposition to God. You see it in the Tower of Babel. You see it throughout all around us. The worldly system that's set up against God. That's what Jesus was talking about in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He said, Father, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world. That's what he's talking about. He says, they're not of the world. I'm not of the world. They hated me. They're going to hate my disciples. That's this world system. That's the system of man that is set up against God, in opposition to God, that we live within. Jesus says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Interesting, because in 1 John we read that the whole world, this whole world system, lies under the sway of the wicked one. It lies under the power of the evil one, the devil, or Satan. And it's set up in opposition of God. Satan and his demons are orchestrating things, trying to accomplish his purposes. In our day, it's not really considered very enlightened to even believe in a devil or demons, things like that. But Jesus certainly did. The Bible certainly teaches it. Some people will say, well, I believe there's some kind of evil force out there. There's no such thing as an evil force. Evil itself requires intelligence and will for something to be evil. It's not bad. It's not evil for the wind to blow or tornadoes or hurricanes to come. Those are things, those are forces at work. But evil requires intelligence, malevolent intelligence. You got to have, if you're going to have evil, there has to be personality behind it. And the Bible says there is. There's a devil and demons. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the forces of wickedness that are out there against us. And the weapons of our warfare, we're told, are not carnal, they're spiritual. So there's the world, which is under the control of Satan. And then there's the flesh. And that is our biggest problem, probably. That's what Paul's going to be dealing with today, is the flesh. And you see, I should back up. You see how Peter, when he denied the Lord, we see the weakness. Jesus said, he told them in Gethsemane, watch and pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. They're just talking about weak humanity. But the flesh is weak. Jesus had told Peter that he was going to deny him. And what did he say? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. We see Peter later on, a little servant girl, saying, weren't you one of those guys? And Peter denying his Lord three times. Satan was back of all that, but Peter in his weakness fell. But Satan came to sift him like wheat. But then Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Peter, and when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. God will use even our enemies for his glory, and he'll use it to strengthen us in our Christian lives, as we'll see. But the big enemy that Paul deals with today is the flesh. That is that sinful principle that's within us, even as Christians, that opposes from within our desire to please God. You remember the famous cartoon, I think it was around 1970 or 71, Earth Day cartoon from the comic strip Pogo. We have met the enemy and he is us. My biggest problem is me. That's what Paul's going to be talking about today. This passage of Romans, looking through this week, actually the last couple of weeks, there are so many different commentaries on this. There are so many interpretations of this. It's a controversial passage. And the first question that comes up is in this passage, when you look at the struggle that Paul is talking about, is it a Christian or a non-Christian that's being talked about? A lot of people say, this can't be a Christian. And others say, well, no, yeah, it is a Christian. And, of course, by my title, you can tell what I take it to be, as a Christian, that it is a Christian. But the passage that I think opens it up for us and shows us what it must be is verse 22. Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's what makes this difficult. You've got that, but you've also got this slave imagery, which we've already learned we're not slaves anymore, but Paul uses that. But here he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That word delight, it's translated also, I rejoice. Ken Wiest translates it, I rejoice in the law of God. I have great joy in God's law, in the inward man, the innermost me. That's a born-again person talking. It's not the same. We know an unbeliever can have, where we read in Romans chapter 2, the conscience can excuse you or accuse you. And a person that's not born again can feel good about themselves when they do the right thing, because it's the right thing, but they still are feeling good about themselves. The Christian, a born-again person, is someone who delights in the Word of God as the Word of God. Apart from themselves, they see the beauty of the Word of God itself, and they delight themselves in it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. And that's why to me, whatever difficult verses we have to wrestle with, he's talking about a Christian, an experience that a Christian's going through. And I think as we continue on, we'll see that we can probably all relate to what Paul's going through here. This has been interpreted in many ways. Again, another interpretation is it's a person that's sort of in the process of conversion. We talked about last week a person being awakened, made alive, where the Spirit of God makes them alive to the commandments of God. But they're not saved, but they know they're not right with God. They know something's radically wrong. And some have said, well, that's the situation. Or just anyone trying to keep the law or be righteous in his own strength. And then even among those who accept that this is a Christian talking, there's different views. This is a Christian trying to live the Christian life in the power of his flesh, or perhaps not having yet received the baptism of the Spirit according to a certain understanding of that, or a second blessing, or perhaps he's not walking in the Spirit and not Spirit-filled. Different ways of looking at it. And then just the straight-up, straightforward way that this is a Christian who's fighting the spiritual battle with the flesh. And I think that's exactly what Paul's talking about, is a Christian in the ongoing warfare with a sinful nature. And as we continue, and of course, because he's a born-again person, he abhors what he sees in him. That's why you see his cry against this, because as a born-again person, your new nature hates sin, but you're carrying the sin around with you all the time. You're giving into it from time to time and so forth, and it causes you to cry out to God. I think this passage will refute a couple of extremes. Number one, the idea that you can just make a profession of faith of some sort, no change in your life, total disregard for God, totally disregarding his commandments, and be okay. No, this guy's going through a struggle here. He's not at ease with sin. But the other extreme is, I think this passage clearly refutes all forms of moral perfectionism. Because there's people who actually think we can achieve perfection in this life. I've never met anybody that has. But Trish and I actually knew a man when we lived in Albuquerque. I've only met one person who's ever said this, is he flat out said, I've reached the point in my Christian life where I no longer sin. There were an older couple that we would visit with, and he just looked me straight in the face. I no longer sin. I don't sin anymore. So can I ask your wife? So I asked his wife, and she didn't answer one way or the other. She just kept quiet. So yeah. Or that there's this level you can reach where you just sin once in a while, but not very often. There's a second blessing that you can experience where you're past this. But you'd have to say that the Apostle Paul, writing here at least 20 years after his conversion, still hadn't experienced that and was totally unaware of that, didn't even know he should be seeking that. As far as the Apostle writing his magnum opus to the Romans, in present tense language, he's still struggling with sin. And that's the reality of the Christian. And you'll see, I think when we look, the chapter break, there's no need for a chapter break there at chapter 8, verse 1. Paul, that was totally foreign to Paul. Somebody was, I think, a little confused when they did that chapter break. Paul's showing, look, I'm telling you about this part of it to encourage you that you can be struggling with sin, battling sin, still be right with God. So I ask you guys to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through chapter 8, verse 2. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us out. Thank you for our time of worship, corporately worshiping you. I pray that you would share this time with us. I pray you'd minister your word to our hearts. And Lord, looking at these passages, just thinking how Peter said, in Paul's writings, there are many things that are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people twist to their own destruction. Lord, this is a difficult verse, hard to understand. We know that it can affect our spiritual lives. But Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom, to teach us, to lead us into all truth by your Spirit of truth as a fellowship. And Lord, that we would be encouraged in our Christian walk, and that we would understand the things that I'm struggling with, the battles I'm having. We must never minimize our sin. We must never make light of it or be comfortable in it. But to understand the struggles we face are faced by our brothers and sisters the world over, by the most eminent saints, the godliest saints through history. To every last one of them that I've ever read testifies that they struggled with sin right to the day they died. But your grace is sufficient for us. There's no condemnation in your Son. Lord, encourage us in your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And so the theme of this section, as I see it, is this. The Christian life involves a war with sin. That's the theme. The Christian life involves a war with sin. I've outlined it in this way. Number one, the law arouses sin in the unbeliever, verse 13. And then number two, the law arouses sin in the believer, verses 14 through 24. And then number three, our deliverance is found in Jesus Christ, verses 25 through 8-2. But first, the law arouses sin in the unbeliever. Verse 13, Paul says, has then what is good, that is the law, has that become death to me? Has the law destroyed me? He says, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, the NIV says, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin might be exposed in all of its ugliness by the law of God. We talked about, we've been looking in chapter 7 here, the Christians, our relationship to the law. And you remember we talked in the first part how we were, as it were, married to the law before we were converted, and we died. Rather than the law dying, we died, but then we were raised again through newness of life, and it's kind of a strange illustration Paul uses, but his point that as a death has taken place, that ends our marriage to the law, so that we're married to Christ now. We're no longer under the law in the sense that the only way to be right with God would be to perfectly keep the law, and we're no longer under its condemnation because Jesus took our punishment. The law is still a guide for our Christian life, and we'll see as we continue that the law is still there. It still has its effect on us, and it still arouses the sinful nature. But you got a new nature as a Christian that doesn't like that, that wants to please God, and so it produces a great battle in our lives. But the law arouses sin in the unbeliever. We saw, was it last week, that the law, number one, a person, Paul said, I was alive without the law. I was fine. I was cruising along through life. And then the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And we asked ourselves, when was Paul ever without the law? You're talking about a Jewish guy raised in a Jewish home. He was a Pharisee. He studied the law his whole life. But we talked about how he never understood that. He never understood the spiritual meaning of the law until the Holy Spirit impressed upon him the commandment, you shall not covet. And he realized, wow, just the desire itself is already sin. And then his sinful nature was aroused because our sinful nature is rebellious and wants to rebel against those things. And Paul is in this horrible situation where you're struggling, the unbeliever is struggling with under the guilt of the law and with the fact that they can't stop sinning. And they're guilty before God, and it drives them to the end of themselves. And the whole point is to cast themselves upon Christ and find salvation. And that's the law's purpose, the schoolmaster leading us to Christ. Paul just sort of reiterates that here in verse 13, that that's what the law does. It reveals sin for what it is, so that it arouses sin in the unbeliever. And then the second point, beginning in verse 14, the law also arouses sin in the believer. That's the thing. We still have that sinful nature that's still rebellious against the law of God and still warring against us or sort of dragging it around with us. But there's a new us now. Our innermost being, as we'll see, wants to obey God, wants to please God. And so in verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." The law, the Holy Spirit is the author of the law of God. And it's God's standard. It's God's perfect standard for the Christian life. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. Now, Paul has changed from the past tense that we've been reading about for the last couple of weeks to the present tense. And he's saying, right now, I am carnal, sold under sin. This is his present experience. He's talking about it again. He recognizes that the problem is in him. It's not in the law. And we're again to that, we've met the enemy and he is us. And the Christian, he's describing the Christian battle here. The Christian has a new nature that wants to please God, but there's a carnal nature, the sinful nature that still rebels against the law and is aroused by the law. And when he says carnal, sold under sin, he's still talking about that fleshly principle, that carnal, sinful principle that still dwells within him. And I would ask you guys, just as you're looking through this, do we not have that same experience, each one of us, where we struggle and we delight in the standard of God and we long to live according to the standard, but then we look at our lives and we lament how radically far we fall from the glory of God. It's important to understand that. That is the Christian life. And when we're talking about battling with sin, we also need to understand that there are gross and heinous sins, as Scripture says, those who are practicing these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's one thing to be struggling with the flesh on an ongoing basis, but a serial killer who's still struggling with serial killing and murdering people, no, that's the kind of thing the Holy Spirit would keep us from. You don't say, man, I cheated on my wife 5 times this year. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. No, gross and heinous sin, those are things, those are somebody that's not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But he's talking about the sinful nature manifesting itself in the struggles we have, the desires of the flesh and of the mind that war against our souls. Those are the kinds of struggles Paul's talking about. He says in verse 15, as he describes his own struggle with indwelling sin, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." Paul's saying, in my innermost being, the new me in Christ, that wants to please God, but my sinful nature keeps dragging me back. Do you ever have that experience? I know you do. I remember one time where I had a guy right in front of the church, this was years ago, screaming in my face about something that had upset him. I mean, literally just yelling in my face. And God gave me the grace to just sort of just talk calmly to him and not get involved in that. It's not always a case, though. But then how could I do that and then go home and snap at my wife or my kids? And that's what really bothers me. I love them. I love the guy that was yelling at me, but not nearly like I love my wife and kids. And it's like, what is wrong with me? I find myself doing the same thing again. Paul, that's what Paul's talking about, that struggle. And he's saying I don't understand it in the sense that there's this battle going on that bothers. Not that Paul doesn't understand the workings of the human will. He does. He's just talking about the experience you feel when you find yourself overwhelmed by sin. And Paul is describing that experience. He understands how our wills work. He understands that Noah, I can't blame my sin on my sinful nature. We'll see that in a minute because this is a passage here that's going to seem like he's doing that, but he's not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that no temptation has overtaken you but what's common to man. Remember that. We're going to talk about that later. That means whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're struggling with, Satan would like to isolate you and make you think you're the lone ranger that's dealing with that thing. You may not find that specific thing in the Bible. Well, you can know there it is in the Bible because Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you but what's common to man. We all have common temptations. Whatever you're struggling with is common to man. But then he says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Paul's not saying, I have no power to. No, he says, I'm very weak. My flesh is weak. But in every given situation, the grace of God is available to you so that you can never say, Philip Wilson, the devil made me do it. My flesh made me do it. My sin made, no, I did it. My flesh may have warred against me, but I chose to do that at some point. You can't ever force the will of another person. Do you remember, I forget the guy's name now. They're this old comedian. They would do the thing. The guy's holding a gun on him. He says, your money or your life? And the guy says, he's sitting there. The guy says, I said your money or your life. And he says, I'm thinking it over. The fact is you can't force the will of another person. You can force a person against their will, but nobody can make you choose something. The will is just a mind choosing. And we choose to sin, even under great temptation and great duress and great trial. We still choose to sin. We're never forced to sin. God's grace is always sufficient. He won't let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. So we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when Paul says, verse 17, but now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not passing the buck. What Paul is saying is simply this. I no longer identify with that. Back in chapter 6, we were told that I'm no longer in Adam. God has taken me out of Adam and placed me in Christ. I was stillborn by nature. I came into this world a child of wrath, a son of Adam. God has taken me out of that. I've died with Christ. His death was my death, and I've been raised to newness of life, and there's a new me. And that's who I am. That's who I identify with. That's my personality. But I still have the old me hanging on, if you will. The old man is still going through the death throes, and he dies a slow death, and he keeps dragging us back and dragging us down. And that's why Paul says, it's not me. It's a sin that dwells in me. All things being equal, everything being normal, no temptation, I would obey God every single time. I would never disobey God. I don't want to. But then I find the temptation coming, and a certain point comes, and I give in, and I choose to give in, and it's my sin. But that old man is dragging me back, dragging me down. In and of myself, in my innermost being, I want to please God. That's a born-again person. Verse 18 says, for because I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. When Paul says in my flesh, he's not just talking about the physical body. That's an oversimplification that came into the church through Greek and Roman philosophy, that the spirit is good and matter is evil, or at least matter doesn't matter, and spirit is what matters. And you see it in some of the early church fathers, the same kind of thinking. It even pervades our Christian lives today. There's some Christians who just can't get it out of their idea, out of their mind, that sex is a bad thing. Well, no, if you're married and you're doing things right, it's not a bad thing. It's made by God. But sometimes we just have this idea still that some things in and of themselves, just physical things, are bad. And it's not. And the body is not bad. But the body is the realm where sin reigns. And when the scripture talks about flesh in this context, sometimes it is just talking about the body. When John chapter 1, I think it's verse 14, where the Bible says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the same word, sarx. Yeah, he's talking about just his humanity. But then when he talks about the desires of the flesh and of the mind and the fleshly mind, and in the context here where he's talking about these battles with the flesh, he's talking about everything we brought into this world, we came into this world with from the womb. Everything in Adam, the old sinful nature, heart, mind, soul, strength, the old me, the all of me, that's that flesh that wars against us. And so he says, in my flesh, in and of myself, everything I was in Adam, nothing good dwells. Anything good in me is the work of God. It's the work of his spirit in my life. And he gets the glory for it. But so he says, in my fleshly nature, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Just the frustration of trying to live that Christian life. He says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And so he says, I find then a law, verse 21, and a law here, he's speaking about a spiritual principle. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown puts it this way. He speaks about it. He speaks about a spiritual principle that operates with the regularity of a law. But there's just a spiritual principle in this Christian life of mine that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. And sometimes you think, it's frustrating because you say I don't have to sin, but I feel like I just lost all control and couldn't. But I remember watching this comedian, Mark Lowry, one time, and he was talking about how his brother and him were in the kitchen, and they got into an argument, and it turned into a fight, and they're rolling around on the kitchen floor. And he says his mom was doing dishes or something, and all of a sudden his mom just started screaming, I can't take this anymore. You guys are wrecking my life. I can't handle this anymore. You guys are always fighting. She's screaming at the top of her lungs. And then the phone rings, and she's like, hello? And she says, oh, yes, everything's fine. We are able to turn it off. It's weird the way we work, but we allow our sin to overtake us. So verse 22, Paul says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Again, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If you delight in the law of God according to inward man, you're a born-again person. And then verse 23, but I see another law in my members, the members of my body, warring against the law of my mind, that is the new man in Christ, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, speaking of this great battle Paul's talking with, Galatians 5, verse 17 tells us that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, and these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. J.I. Packer, in his assessment of what Paul's teaching here, he says, Paul is not telling us that the life of the wretched man is as bad as it could be, only that it is not as good as it should be, and that because the man delights in the law and longs to keep it perfectly, his continued inability to do so troubles him acutely. The wretched man is Paul himself, spontaneously voicing his distress at not being a better Christian than he is. And all we know of Paul personally fits in with this supposition. And so in verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul's not crying out in despair. He knows who his deliverance is going to come from. But he cries out in misery and frustration when he considers his battle with sin. He says, who shall deliver me? Because we know in the Christian life, just like before, the strength must come from God. Paul asked the Galatians, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? We try to do that, and we crash and burn. No. Walk in the spirit, and you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. It has to come from God. John MacArthur says this phrase, who shall deliver me? The imagery behind it is that of a soldier who's in combat under fire, and his comrade is going to come and drag him out of that. And that's the kind of thing Paul's in this battle. And he's saying, who's my comrade going to drag me out of this? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to do that. And he's going to deliver me from this body of death. There's a tradition. Supposedly this ancient tribe near Tarsus. And I've heard several different people teach this. And I don't think anybody knows if it's even true. But it's a very apt illustration of what Paul's talking about, this body of death. Supposedly, this tribe near Tarsus, if you were a murderer and you murdered somebody, they would take the corpse and tie that corpse to you. And you would have to have that decomposing corpse tied to you until it infected you and you died with it. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an apt picture of what Paul's talking about. That's the idea. I'm dragging around this dead guy. He's really going through the throes of death. But that's not who I am anymore. That's not who I identify with anymore. One day God's going to set me free from that. So the law arouses sin in the believer. And I should say, this body of death, I think it could be the physical body as the spear, the instrument that sin operates in, or it could just be talking about the massive sin that we drag around with us. Not sure. Either way, I think it's just talking about this massive sin that we drag around with us. So the law arouses sin in the unbeliever, first of all. It arouses sin in the believer, second of all. And then lastly, our deliverance is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's an ongoing battle between the old man in Adam and the new man in Christ. But we have victory. Jesus gives us victory by degrees. And we'll have ultimate victory in the resurrection when our body is completely, actually when we die and we're released from the body. But one day when we have resurrected bodies, there will no longer be any sinful nature to deal with. It'll be totally done with then. But we get victory by degrees now. But it's important that we don't lose heart. Like Matthew Henry said, think as bad of your sin as you possibly can. Just don't think it's unforgivable, because then you've gone too far. God forgives it. So we walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We've talked about a few words of application. We've said in the past, you know, there's justification is God delivering us from the penalty of sin. It's a judicial act of declaration. Doesn't change anything in us. Although anybody that's justified is born again as well. And so God does do a change, but justification is just a declaration by God. And then there's glorification when everything is said and done and God takes us out of the presence of sin altogether and we're in glory with him. And then Jesus delivers us completely from that. But in between is the life of sanctification, which is God progressively delivering us from the power of sin. And it is a progressive thing. And I think he uses it. Part of the reason is because pride is such a monster. Satan in the presence of God, without any sinful nature to tempt him, in very perfectly created being, fell through pride. There's something radically destructive about pride. And God uses our struggles with sin to humble us and to keep us humble before him. And so he uses even a bad thing. He brings good out of it. But there are a few things that will help us that the Bible tells us help us fight the battle. We've probably talked about some of these before, but just to remind ourselves. And the first thing is just to have an understanding in our minds that sanctification is a process. The Christian life is a marathon, and it's an ongoing process. I'm not sure about my note here. I put in this age of microwave spirituality, what I mean is in this age, we want things quick and easy and we want change. Just give me a few things to do and I just want to grow. I want to be a mature Christian, but there's a long, hard road of sanctification to maturity and there's no shortcuts to it. And we need to understand that. It's a long road. We're not going to have instant spiritual maturity by going forward and being prayed for again. I don't know how many times I've gone to be prayed for a second blessing or some other thing, and then gone back and struggled with my sin just like before. And that everything I've seen is everybody else's experience too. Struggle with sin, getting slain in the spirit or something like that. Those don't make us more Christ-like. We're going to be becoming more and more Christ-like by living day by day on the long, hard road to sanctification. And this is what God uses. He uses his word. Remember John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. But he also uses the trials of life. We saw that in Romans 5, that we can rejoice in trials because they produce perseverance and perseverance, godly character and character hope. God uses our trials to conform us into the image of his son. and to build a humble Christ-likeness in our lives. You know, J.I. Packer wrote a book, and it was called A Quest for Godliness, and it's really a good book. It's a book that he wrote where he just sort of evaluates the Puritans and their quest for godliness. The Puritans were their desire to live lives in the midst of the world in which we live. And he points out that as you're driving along this narrow strip of land in Northern California, we're all familiar with this. I haven't seen it except on TV. But there's these giant redwoods. They're huge. Some of them they say you could drive a car through. They've survived fires. They're these giant redwoods. And J.I. Packer, he likens the Puritans to the redwoods, and the church in our day, in the main, is dwarfs among compared to giants. And he says, what was it that made these people different? And I'm sure you can find examples in the Puritans just like anywhere else. They weren't all, not even all of them were born again, you know. But generally speaking, when you look at the lives of the Puritan people, the records we have, as well as the writings of what they left behind, they were giants. They lived in a day where they lost virtually every political battle they ever fought trying to purify the Church of England. They lived at a time when over half the people died before they were adults, when families commonly lost several children to disease, either in infancy or sometime growing up. They were persecuted for their faith. There were times where death was always at the door, much as like you see when you read the reports, if you get the Gospel for Asia papers, the church in India and places like that. These people lived in this environment where death was always near, and the Puritans took the Bible very seriously. They weren't perfect, like all of us, but they took the Bible seriously, and they took sanctification seriously. And one of the lessons that comes out is just that they understood, the thing about the Puritans, they understood that the way to sanctification, the way to maturity, is a long, hard road of meditating on the Word of God, seeking the Lord, striving in your Christian life, and suffering. And I was going to share that back when we were in chapter 6, and I held off for reasons. But as I was studying, when we were going through chapter 6, John Piper pointed, he brought that up for his church. And he said, he was talking to the ladies of their church, and he said, you know, I want you ladies to be sages 20 years from now. There's those godly people we know who've walked with the Lord for years and years, and there's a weightiness about them. There's a spiritual weightiness to them. And he says, and John Piper told his church, I hope 50,000 waves of sorrow wash over you if it'll make you a redwood in God's forest and stand strong. And that's what my prayer is for all of us, that God will use the trials of our lives, and he will cause all of us to more and more seek him and consume ourselves with him, saturate ourselves with scripture, and fight with sin, and we'll be frustrated by our sin, but know that God is still working in the midst of all those things to mature us. And we remember that the day is going to come when we're going to be delivered from all this, and we're going to enter into glory. And it's important to remember that his joy is our strength in the midst of those things. We must strengthen ourselves in the Lord. So we're trying to walk in the Spirit, but it's never perfect. None of us walk in complete victory over sin. But I want to just leave you a few things to be encouraged with. Number one, be encouraged with the fact it's never good to be glad when somebody else sins. But be encouraged in the fact that even the great apostle Paul himself struggled with sin. The apostle James said, we all stumble in many ways. You're not the Lone Ranger when you're struggling with sin. Again, remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. Number one, your temptations are not unique. I remember when I first became a Christian and I thought I'd committed the unpardonable sin from something I had said, and guys would show me all kinds of things in the Bible. And I said, but that's not specifically what I had said. There's no example in the Bible. And then I saw this verse and I said, well, the specific thing I did may not be in there. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that these things are common to man. Anything that I could be tempted with or fall to is common to humanity. and God's grace is sufficient. And remember, you never have to sin. But when you do, we confess our sins. 1 John tells us, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then this, and this is, we alluded to this, if you're a Christian, if you're really a Christian, there is within your heart, deep within there, a delight in the law of God, a delight in the word of God. And just encourage you to all of us, to inflame that. See it grow. Start spending more time in the Lord. Again, Psalm 1, I've shared this I don't know how many times in the last few months, but David says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he says, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, and his leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And then he says, the wicked are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked don't have any weight to them. When it comes down to it, a wicked man or a hypocrite, there's no real spiritual weight to them. It's all a facade. And they're going to blow away. But there's a weightiness. There's a weight of glory within Christians. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. And as we delight ourselves in the law of the Lord, meditate in it day and night, and God uses our very lives itself, the things we go through, the things that are driving you crazy now, for your sanctification, and as we keep walking with him, we're going to be weighty people. And God can grow us into redwoods in his forest. And we'll be a blessing to people. We'll be a source of strength to people who are thinking they've gone too far, people who are thinking God's grace is beyond them, whatever it may be, my marriage is falling apart. We'll be weighty people, and we'll be able to minister to people. I know a lot of you guys, I'm already talking to some weighty people, but we can always grow more in it. Delight yourselves in the word of God. Martin Luther said, I study my Bible like I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I've shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. Then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb, study book after book. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings. And as we start searching into God's word, and we have more and more the mind of Christ as we're in fellowship with him, that's going to be the most life-changing, powerful thing in our lives. You remember how Paul says to the Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but rather, if I'm drawing a blank here, he says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There you go, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He says, be filled with the Spirit. And then to the Colossians, in the passage that's almost identical to that, rather than saying being filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's the key for all of us of the Spirit-filled life, a victorious life over sin, is the word of Christ, the word of God dwelling in us richly. A couple other things will be done. Make use of the means, what the old Protestants used to call the means of grace. Going to church, reading your Bible, we've talked about word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, fellowshipping with each other. Putting off the old things, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, being renewed in the spirit of our mind through his word, and putting on the new things. Filling the gap from the things we've repented of with godly things in our lives. And fellowshipping with one another, with other Christians. And, you know, we stopped having our Wednesday night study here a few weeks back because we really felt like one of the reasons, among others, is that it was trying to do what I know Jim and his kinship is doing so well. His home Bible fellowship can do so well, and the home is a place for that. But I know those are so important. I really encourage you guys, fellowshipping with each other, get into kinship, a home Bible fellowship, and just develop your relationship with one another. And if there's something you're struggling with, and we all struggle with besetting sins, things that we just can't seem to overcome, to find someone you can trust that can hold you accountable and help you and pray for you and keep their mouth shut to everybody else about it and encourage each other in the Lord. But it's so important. Don't let Satan isolate you when you sin and he says, you can't, why in the world would you go to church? No, that's when you need to go even more. And don't give up when you fail. And one last thing here, be patient with each other. And I'll probably... probably hold off on this note, but to be patient with one another is another thing to remember, because the scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. James says we all stumble in many ways. There's some things, not saying if you see somebody going off into gross sin that they need to be confronted with, that's one thing, but we all rub each other the wrong way. We all don't always speak to each other like we should. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love overlooks a lot. We can't nitpick each other to death over everything we do. We have to be gracious with each other. Keep praying. And then remember that in all your infirmities, with this great battle with sin going on in your life, you're not under condemnation, but you're under grace. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now. I'm going to say there will therefore be one time, hopefully. But he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so Paul says that, and we have to remember this, there is now, therefore, in light, and I think he's saying in light of everything I've said from chapter 5 on, we have peace with God, access to his presence, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God, all those things we've talked about. In light of all these things, understand, and in light of the fact, yes, that God even knows, I'm telling you here, yeah, that's the Christian life, the battle with sin. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The very fact that you're in the battle says that you're in a state of grace and you're beloved by God. I'd ask you to turn with me to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and we'll close with this and pray. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. We read this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? God is God. God is transcendent above all those things. God is above and beyond all his creation. He made all those things. And so he says in verse 2, for all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist. Those things exist by him. Hebrews 1 says that everything is upheld. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And it's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about him offering himself up on the cross. Even when the Son of God was on the cross, dying in his sinful nature for us, he was upholding the universe by the word of his power that very second in his greatest moment of trial. He's the Savior. He's the Creator. And he's our Redeemer. And look what he says. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God will look on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at his word. A humble person who's been humbled, even as Christians, God allows his law to humble us, to bring us to that place where we're not trusting in ourselves, we're trusting in the Lord, trusting in him to work, and we're walking with him. But that's a place of great blessing. He's looking upon us with favor because there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Father, you give us many things in your word. And we're constantly reminded that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways and your thoughts than our thoughts. And Lord, we see, help us to see more and more, even in our struggle with sin, even in our battle with sin, Lord, may we never make light of it. May we never accept it. May we fight against it. But help us to see that even in the midst of all that, when you say you cause all things to work together for our good, you mean even that, even our battle with sin.